Good morning, church. Our first reading is taken from Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in order of the Melchizedek. The Lord is your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. The second reading is from Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 27, ending at 47. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to take part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. Then how can he be his son? While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. This is the word of the Lord.
Nicole, thank you very much for reading those readings for us. And morning, everyone. My name's Andy, if we haven't met. And we're going through Luke's gospel. We're at the very end of Luke's gospel. And Jesus has hit Jerusalem. And suddenly he's face to face with these religious leaders who oppose him again and again and again. If you've closed your Bibles, please open them back up again. We're on page 793. If you want to follow along on the handout, you can see where we're going to go. Phil, you need a handout. There you go. Why don't we pray? Let's ask for God's help. Lord Jesus, we've just sung of your goodness. And we thank you that you ask us to give ourselves to you. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to you what is yours, and we belong to you. Help us to give ourselves to you, knowing that you are good. You're not a tyrant. You're not oppressive. You're not against us. You're for us. And Father, I pray that as we hear your word being preached now, would your spirit work in our hearts so that we desire Jesus above all. We pray that in his name. Amen. When I was 19 years old, I had a chance to travel around the Gambia as part of a short-term mission trip. Here I am, blending in. And I was there, and I remember one day I was in this team, and we left this marketplace. And as we're leaving this marketplace, a little man shuffled up to my friend James on the left there, and he started sort of dancing around my friend James, saying, "Nice shoes, nice shoes, nice shoes." Now, if you know James, this is hilarious, because he's very sort of proper, and he didn't quite know what to do. We all found it hilarious laughing at him, and this man going, "Nice shoes, nice shoes." And we were so distracted by this man's lovely song and dance that we missed the fact he was nicking his wallet. And off this little man shuffled with James's wallet. So if you want to be a good pickpocket, you need to learn the art of misdirection. That's the first lesson today. But we see this pattern in all sorts of other areas of life, don't we? So it's often in elections, for example. In elections, that candidates, they don't really want us looking too closely at their character flaws. They don't want us scrutinizing their poorly thought through and uncosted manifestos. So what do? They distract us over here with sugar-coated policies, with perhaps scaremongering. The people are going to hurt us. If you don't vote for you, vote for them. Do you see, too often we go, ooh, and we're pickpocketed. And tragically, it's all too common for churches to be fooled in the same way, to follow leaders who on the outside look brilliant, who look so gifted, so wise, so impressive, but all of that distracts us from the fact they're not doing the job God says they should be doing. They're not living the way God says they ought to be living. And so unknowingly, the church gets pickpocketed. If you've been with us here over the past couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus being confronted again and again by the religious establishment of Jerusalem. We've met the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and their spies. So on the outside, again, they look so learned, they look so legitimate, they look so religious, but all they do is try and find a way to kill Jesus with a smile on their faces. In our passage today, it's as if Jesus puts up a whopping great sign saying, warning, pickpockets operate in this area. Don't be fooled. Now, the reason I want you to stay tuned for the next moment or so is because all of us here need to be able to discern what faithful ministry looks like. And all of us come from different sort of church backgrounds, different cultures, different tribes, or perhaps none at all. And we're all sort of consuming books, podcasts, different forms of media. And we've got to, it should go without saying, but not all that is glitters is gold. We need to be able to discern between what is good and what is not good. Otherwise, we end up getting pickpocketed. Or maybe you're here today and this is your very first time at Christchurch Balham. Or maybe you're doing the sort of the usual moving around, going around churches, looking around, just checking out where you want to settle. This is really relevant for you too. Because as you know, it's easy to be fooled by outward appearances, the snazzy website, the great music, the dazzling communication. We can't let ourselves get pickpocketed. We've got to make sure that we are discerning and choose a church based on the sort of things Jesus commends. So the first thing we're going to see from Jesus is that faithful ministry should prepare us for the next age, not just the now. Look down at verse 27. And here we meet the next group of religious leaders queuing up, as it were, to expose Jesus. Verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Now, the Sadducees, if you don't know, were this super conservative, aristocratic sect. They only actually believed the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They thought that was it. The scripture ended there. And so to their minds, the afterlife, which sort of is talked about much later in the Old Testament, they considered that to be unbiblical and not sound at all. They just didn't see the idea of a bodily resurrection from the dead there in their scriptures. And they consider people who believed in that sort of nonsense, like the teachers of the law, we're going to meet them in a moment, they consider them really dodgy. The Sadducees thought they were really sound. Today we might call the Sadducees rationalists, believing only what they can see. I remember learning from Sunday school, the reason why they're called Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. You'll never forget it. So they come to Jesus with a mocking question. You can hear the sarcasm on their lips as they ask it. Verse 28, "Teacher," they say, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third, married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving her no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her." I added the that's not in the original, but probably was there. Now, the question here was based on the practice of Levirate marriage. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And this law was given so that if a man dies, his widow wouldn't just be kicked to the curb and left to fend for herself in abject poverty. Sadly, tragically, in ancient Near East, that's normally what happened in many surrounding cultures, but not so of Israel. Instead, in Israel, she would be taken in and looked after by her deceased husband's brothers. And any children which might come from that union would then perpetuate the dead man's name. And any and those children would then inherit that dead man's inheritance, his offspring. So the Sadducees' point here, in the sort of framing the question this way, is to show that if there is an afterlife, I don't believe in it, but if there is an afterlife, then seven men would have a legitimate claim to be the widow's husband. So to them, Moses' law, from the bit of the Bible they accept, exposes the doctrine of the resurrection to be nonsense. Because otherwise, you end up with this massive sort of legal mess as soon as we arrive in heaven. Whose wife is she? She's my wife. No, she's my wife. I had her first. Do you see their point? So is this 1-0 to the Sadducees? Well, let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 34. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." So Jesus says, Sadducees, you're making two massive errors in your question, two wrong assumptions. The first one is they assume that this future resurrection, if there is one, that they're assuming that everyone would take part in it. But Jesus is clear, no, not everyone's going to take part in it. Only those who are considered worthy of taking part will do so. Now, hearing that, we might imagine Jesus has a bunch of sort of categories and criteria we each have to meet. Who's worthy to attain to the resurrection? We think, is it the most moral? Is it the most religious? Is it the most charitable? We might sort of naturally think that way if you're new to Christian things. But notice in verse 36, there's only one way into the age to come. Verse 36, you must be one of God's children. See, that is why throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has had his face fixed on Jerusalem. He is God's son, but Jesus has come to this city to die so that we might be adopted into God's loving family. He's come to die and be resurrected so that we might have new life in his name. So just cling on to this if you're new to Christian things. Your worthiness to enter God's family is not at all contingent on your morality or your performance or your religiosity. It's contingent on whether you believe in the Son. And it's clear from this scene, they're not not everyone does believe in the Son. But the Sadducees' second wrong assumption is that there's going to be marriage in the afterlife. Now, I suspect this is going to be a new thought to a number of us here. And for Jesus, really clear, there will not be marriage in the afterlife. Now, on first hearing that, I doubt many of us warm to this idea. None of us have been raised on that sort of Hollywood ideal of sort of romantic ties continuing on into eternity. There's lots of films based on that, aren't there? And that sounds quite nice, isn't it? And speaking personally, I find it hard to imagine not being married to Hannah in heaven. I find that hard to get my head around. But given what Jesus and his apostles taught, what marriage is actually about, stop and think, it doesn't make any sense for us to be married in the afterlife. See, I don't know if this, again, might be new, but throughout the Old Testament, one of the big practical purposes of marriage is to perpetuate life. That is, to have children, to ensure that upon someone's death, their name and their inheritance are secured. Now, that is why couples are encouraged, as far as they're able to have lots of children. Now, this, of course, is not at all how our culture, mainstream sort of British culture, thinks at all, is it? Since the invention of reliable contraception, we've kind of functionally made having children optional. But remember, back then, pre-contraception, if you had sex in marriage, chances are there's going to be a baby pretty soon. More often than not, that's what happens. See, sex is God's good design to ensure that life perpetuates beyond death. Now, given that, if in heaven we can no longer die, then there's no need for married couples to continue perpetuating life. The only inheritance that matters is being children of God, being children of the resurrection. So all this means for us is that whether we're here today and we're married or single, whether happily married or unhappily married, or happily single or unhappily single, in the next life, those who believe in Jesus will not miss out on anything, because we'll all have a greater reality, the greater reality to which marriage has always been pointing. A friend of mine was asked to preach at a wedding not long ago, and he walked up to the pulpit with this, an inflatable giraffe. And if you know my friend Ed Drew, he spoke on the weekend away about 3 years ago. So if you know my friend, this won't come as a surprise, but he walked up to the pulpit with this inflatable giraffe. And of course, everyone's looking at this inflatable giraffe. And he asked the congregation, what is this? A giraffe. And he's got these amazing eyebrows. Is it? Or is it an inflatable giraffe? Because that distinction matters, doesn't it? This inflatable giraffe, it just gives you an idea of what a giraffe is like, when the reality is so much bigger, so much greater. And so he went on to say that so it is with marriage. A couple's love for one another, their forgiveness of one another, their bearing with one another, it's but an inflatable giraffe. It's designed to point you to the much bigger, much greater reality of Christ's perpetual love for us, of his enduring forgiveness of us, of his bottomless compassion for us. See, that is the romance which is going to consume us throughout all eternity, whether we're married or whether we're single. So marriage now is just an inflatable giraffe pointing to that greater reality. So having exposed their assumptions in their questions, Jesus now shows these Sadducees, who remember only believe in the first five books of the Bible, he then shows them from those first five books of the Bible that the resurrection is there. So look at verse 37. Jesus replied, "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. The thing with the Sadducees' ministry is, by denying the resurrection, that the Sadducees' ministry had essentially become all about the here and now. That is, whether people would have children to perpetuate their family name, whether people would have land to pass on their legacy. Little surprise, the Sadducees were, their ministry was largely concerned with the haves rather than the have-nots. They were upper class sort of sect. But by contrast, Jesus' ministry is much more concerned with preparing everyone, not for this age, but for the age to come. And the question, Jesus' question, is whether people will be included in God's resurrection family and whether people would have that eternal legacy of being seated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in resurrection glory. See, that the frame of their ministry is here and now. The frame of Jesus' ministry is future. CCB, this is the challenge for us. CCB, we must be primarily concerned with preparing people for the next stage, not the present one, not just the now. Now, don't misunderstand me. I really hope that as we continue to grow as a church, we might be able to do loads more to serve and love our local community here in Balham. I'd love to see us offer up public marriage classes, parenting classes, English language classes, food bank. I'd love to see us doing those things. Those are all really good things, aren't they? But they're not the good news. If our highest ambition for Balham is to offer them better marriages and a sense of belonging and community, then we would be essentially pickpocketing Balham of eternal life. Because those things in and of themselves cannot save people from death and for eternal life. I think that as churches grow bigger, there's this natural tendency for them to get comfortable. Josh actually mentioned it in his prayers earlier by accident. No, that's by coincidence. But there's that tendency as churches, we just curve in on ourselves, become more introverted. We become more interested in status quo maintenance mode. And this is why I'd love to see us, as one of our next staffing priorities, would be to hire someone to coordinate our evangelism, to help resource and motivate us to share the good news of Jesus with Balham and the lost. We want to see more people like Nick Pratt, who gave his testimony last week. We want to see more people like him standing up here saying, I'm now following Jesus because I heard the good news here. We want to see that happen more and more and more. See, a faithful ministry prepares us for the next stage, not just the now. But in a similar vein, I think this passage should also challenge how we think about marriage. Because marriages too are all about preparing people for the next stage, not just the now. Now, again, don't be wrong. I love marriage. Marriage is a good gift of God in the here and now, isn't it? The Anglican prayer book, which we share at the beginning of weddings, it puts it brilliantly. It says, marriage is designed for lifelong companionship and mutual support. It's designed for the place of sex and the raising of children. But it doesn't stop there. As we heard already, the ultimate design of it is to be a visual aid. It's to be an inflatable giraffe. It doesn't say that in the prayer book. That's new. But it's to point us to that greater reality. And I suspect that many of us here who are married forget this often. All too easily, our focus gets introverted, looking after our own, people in our stage of life, looking after the kids. It's all too easy to be so preoccupied with worldly concerns in the here and now, isn't it? And this is why, where possible, we deliberately mix up our connect groups with different ages and stages, married and single, young and old. We do this deliberately, and we encourage everyone to practice hospitality, whether after church on Sundays or midweek. We want people in each other's homes, in each other's lives. And I think this is where those of you who are single, you can really offer a very healthy challenge to those of us who are married. Your wholeheartedness for Jesus reminds us that the purpose of our married union is ultimately not to bless ourselves, but to bless others, to be outward looking, just like the church should be. But the way this passage has really challenged me personally this week is in the area of parenting. And this is sort of an aside, really, and I don't want to steal Bea's thunder for later. I hope you're able to come along at 4 p.m. But I'm aware how easily our ambitions for our children are just to do with the here and now. We're so preoccupied with sporting success, how they're doing in their literacy, secondary school places, one day perhaps getting on the property ladder. We're so concerned, often consumed by the here and now. No, don't get me wrong, those are all good things, aren't they? But they're not the good news. Ultimately, our priority as parents is to prepare our children for the future life to come. We want their identity to be rooted not in their achievements or lack of, but in the fact that they are God's children, that they are children of the resurrection. It's interesting. So various social studies have been done on foreign nationals here in Britain who raise their children here. But often foreign nationals like to live here, but they want their children to maintain something of their sort of cultural identity from where they're from. So let's say they're Spanish. This is a sort of a Spanish club. What they do, if they're Spanish, they send their kids to a Spanish school on Saturdays. And there at this Spanish school, they can learn Spanish. They can eat Spanish food. They can celebrate Spanish culture. But what these studies have shown is just spending 2 hours a week being taught Spanish by people who aren't your parents does not help children to know that they belong to that particular nationality. For that to happen, what needs to happen is that children need to be speaking and celebrating that culture in their home. Otherwise, what they're going to do, they might learn a smattering of Spanish, but they're just going to go native. They're just going to essentially be British, much to their parents' dismay. Well, as we heard from Jesus in last week's passage, as Christians, we hold dual nationalities, dual citizenship. We are part of Caesar's earthly empire. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But also we're part of Jesus' eternal kingdom. So I want my kids to know, yeah, you're British. That's important. There's something about who you are. But above all, I want them to know that they belong to Jesus' kingdom. That's the most important thing about them. So if my kids don't see that their spiritual identity is being prioritized at home and in my life, if my kids don't see that their spiritual identity is being reflected in the choices and the priorities we make for them, then I can't be surprised if they end up going native. Because we haven't, at home, made that their priority. A friend of mine made this point to his church, and he had a big visual aid on the stage. I couldn't be bothered to do it, so I just took a photo. And on the left, there is a small vase, and that represents full of ping pong balls, containing 40 ping pong balls. And those 40 ping pong balls represent about 40 hours a year that a child gets to hear about Jesus from church. Okay? On the left, hours at church, hearing about Jesus. Whereas on the right, represents 3,000 ping pong balls, which represents 3,000 hours parents have to teach their children about Jesus. His point is pretty simple. We can't just delegate to the church the spiritual maturity of our children. We can't rely on the church to be the only place they learn about God. So we must make a priority of praying with our children, reading the Bible to our children at home. We've got to make sure that our kids see us putting Jesus first in our lives, in our priorities, the way we orientate things here, taking risks. Faithful ministry, faithful marriages, faithful parenting prepares people for the next stage, not just the now. Well, secondly, and much more briefly, the next thing we see about faithful ministry is that it honours the Lord, honours our Lord, not ourselves. So verse 39, I love this. Immediately after Jesus sort of slams the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you can imagine the YouTube reaction video, can't you? Jesus crushes Sadducees. The teachers of the law love it. They start cheering, "Well said, teacher! Yeah, let's post this on YouTube." They love the fact that Jesus has just wiped the floor with these dodgy resurrection deniers. It's funny that they think, that the teachers of the law think, that because they believe in this doctrine, that the future resurrection, they think they're orthodox, they think they're faithful, they think they're sound. So Jesus now turns to them to expose in them a different sort of heresy. Look at verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it said that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord,'" that's God, "'said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Bit of a riddle from Jesus, isn't it? Now, I love my kids very much. That much should be obvious to you. But I don't think I've ever been tempted to call any of them my Lord. Not even in sarcasm. If anything, they should call me Lord. You know, it's the way culture should go, isn't it? The younger should, and many of us are raised in parts of the world where you call your dad sir. You know, that's normal, but the younger should respect the elder and not vice versa. But that's the point of Jesus' question here to the teachers of the law. If you're so theologically sound, he says, why haven't you understood Psalm 110? David is writing about a human descendant of his who would one day sit on his throne, the Davidic throne. So the question is, why does he call that descendant Lord? Well, the answer is glaringly obvious for anyone who's been following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is that fully human and fully divine king. He is the king before whom one day we will all bow in the future resurrection. But these teachers of the law, for all their sound theology, they just don't see who Jesus is. Don't realize Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the son of David. He is the Lord God. Some years ago, Queen Elizabeth II got a bit bored knocking around Sandringham Palace. And so she took a jeep out and dressed herself up incognito in one of those sort of headscarves. She didn't know what to do. So she popped into one of those local bric-a-brac shops in Sandringham. You know, the ones which sort of sell sort of royal memorabilia and tat like that. Anyway, you imagine Queen Elizabeth II walking up and down the aisles, perusing the wares. The lady shopkeeper was there at the front, polishing a plate with her face on it, looked up and went, "My goodness, you look remarkably like the Queen." Just apparently the Queen responded, "How reassuring." I love it. Well, in the same way, these teachers of the law were experts in royal memorabilia, the scriptures. They knew their Bibles back to front. And yet they were clueless standing before the king, which all the scriptures are pointing and anticipating. Well, we've seen the reason why, haven't we, in previous weeks? It's because the reason they won't give Jesus the honor he is due is because they want the honor for themselves. And you see that in verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus turned and said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show, make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." This is a challenging passage for anyone who teaches and preaches the Bible. In many ways, it's very easy to be faithful up here, publicly, and yet be unfaithful behind the scenes, in the home, when nobody sees. It's all too easy to publicly honor Jesus as Lord while secretly using this platform to bring honor to ourselves. and I've seen ministries firsthand, I'm sure you have too, with this public-private divide. See, like these teachers of the law who devoured widows' houses, so it's all too easy to use ministry to propel ourselves upwards on the backs of the vulnerable by pushing others down. And often, in my experience, they often get away with it because publicly their ministries are faithful and fruitful. But privately, people are used like tools to advance their own agenda. Sadly, we've seen all too many examples of this in the media in recent years, haven't we? What about the predatory abuse of power by the likes of John Smythe or Jonathan Fletcher? What about the financial and sexual abuses of Hillsong London? What about the Mars Hill Baptist power abuse scandals, which turned into a brilliant podcast, which I recommend you listen to? What about, much closer to home, what about the various scandals in our tribe and our sort of churches, where so-called sound pastors have caused untold damage to their churches, bullying staff, coercing funds, and then suing their churches in order to prevent it being known in the public realm? We see too much of this. And Jesus says, verse 46, beware. Do not allow yourself to get pickpocketed. He says, verse 47, these men will be punished most severely. It's hard to know what to do with this, really, because it's not like each of you can know me equally, and I can spend, it's important that you know me and my character, but it's hard to, the sort of practical outworking of this is. But I think it's really important, as your pastor, you don't just hear my teaching, but you know me, you know my character. I think that's really important. Hannah and I do our very best to make sure every newcomer gets into our home quickly. You get to meet us, you get to know us. We come on the weekend away. We want to get to know you. Hannah and I are part of Connect Groups ourselves as members. We want to be a normal members of the church as before we're sort of leadership. It's helpful to know I'm accountable. I'm held to account by the eldership. We have a plurality of elders. There's a charitable trust to which I'm legally responsible to. And we have a bishop to whom we're also spiritually and legally responsible to. See, above all, I want Christ's Balaam not to bring honour to myself, but to Jesus. And it's important that you know public teaching has to be faithful. Private life has to be faithful. And there needs to be mechanisms in place for you to know that and be assured of that. And this, of course, matters if you're listening to podcasts. Don't just consume everything because you don't know the person you're listening to necessarily. We need to be careful, don't we? Discerning about the books we read. Not everything that is gold, it glitters is gold. So there's a warning here. But I think there's a commendation here too. Preparing this passage got me thinking of my old theological college principal, a guy called Mike Ovey, a picture on the screen. He spent his life in theological academia. But weirdly, he only ever published one or two books in his lifetime. Now, this wasn't because he wasn't any good. He was brilliant. He was the best of us. But he actively made a decision not to make writing his priority. Tragically, Mike died in his 50s, shortly after I graduated from college. But at his funeral, someone said something which really struck me. He said of Mike, his students were his books. His students were his books. He could have gone through life being a very famous theological author, but instead he chose to bring glory to God by training up the next generation of pastors. And this is my personal experience of him. I remember my very first week of college, I bumped into him in a corridor, turning a corner. I was brand new there. He stopped and he knew my name. He said, oh, you're Andy Palmer, aren't you? He knew my specialism, what I was going to do there. And he'd clearly been praying for me. See, the reason I find Mike so compelling and his ministry so attractive is because he was like Jesus. Jesus who cares for the widows, for the little people, people who don't really matter. And he ultimately chose to die to self, to his own writing career, in order that others might be lifted up. He had a faithful ministry. And I'd love to have a ministry like that. See, faithful ministry honours our Lord, not ourselves. Should we bow our heads as I invite the band up? In a moment's time, we're going to have an opportunity to respond out loud by sharing words of encouragement, words of comfort, words of edification for one another. The Spirit has spoken to you. I encourage you to share out loud, vocally. You really have to propel your voice in here to be heard, but please do that. But why don't I pray, and then we'll stand and sing, and then we'll have that response time. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was faithful. Thank you, Father, that he died to self that others might live. And I pray, Lord, that as a church, we would do the same. There would not be inward looking, introverted, but outward looking. Concerned for the lost, for the weak, for the poor, for those without Christ. I pray, Father, the same for our marriages, for our parenting, that we wouldn't just be so concerned with the here and now, but we would focus on what is to come. Father, I pray that this ministry would remain faithful. And where we're unfaithful, that we would keep repenting. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.